Look back to your table of contents in your notes. This big section, 7 to 25, takes these sections we've gone through in our little chart you've just filled out. And you can flip through. Go ahead and flip like to, you know, page 7 or 8. You see what we have here is story, theme, people, place, presence, principles. I mean, over and over, that's what we have in each section. And my notes don't look too much different than yours. I've just sketched some things. These are homework assignments for you now. Have fun with them. You'll get to the prophets, and you'll find a little more detail of some notes for you to pick up on. But otherwise, do this on your own. Hopefully we've given you the tools, or will have given you the tools by the end of this time, where you now can go through these specific areas and try to trace out these specific themes. And maybe it means, okay, this is your next year's Bible study, and you actually start thinking about these things and writing things down in these areas as you read Genesis 1 through 2 in a day, and then you read Genesis, 3 to 11 in a day, and then you'll probably take a few days, Genesis 12 to 50. But you read these sections and work through them. I think you can have fun with it and do it on your own, and feel free to email me with questions or ask me about those, or we'll get to, hopefully at the end, some good resources for you to pick up where you can find these things out for yourself. So those are all homework assignments. Fast forward, if you would, all the way to page 26. One thing we want to do, too, is make available these blank charts that you have that you were given earlier, and hopefully you sketched some notes in there and filled those in. But maybe parents especially, this is maybe the kind of thing to go through with a 12-year-old and get them to start thinking about this, give them their own charts, make copies of it. We're actually even talking about putting together little 3x5 cards of that chart that just kind of have one word in each box, maybe even using them as kind of either something for our people to put in their Bibles and keep, or even to put some information on the back of it. It'll say Desert Springs Church, or want to learn more about the Bible, come to Desert Springs Church, have a map. And you can actually use it as an evangelistic card. Now, granted, some people aren't interested in charts of the Bible. Some people might go, that's interesting. A lot of people you're going to witness to won't get a whole chart like that. They're not going to understand things like incarnation. That's okay. If God's at work, God can use anything. And just an interesting thing. Someone says something about the Bible and say, you know what, I got a chart. I got the whole Bible in a 3x5 chart. Look at that. You should come to another spring church. So we'll try to make those available to you in the next coming weeks as we spread God's glory broader and deeper one chart at a time. All right, just kidding. I'm getting some guff on staff for all my charts recently. Look at page 26, seeing Christ in key people and pictures. We have exactly 1 hour to look at the rest of this, and there's just so many good things like that Isaiah 65, Revelation 21 theme. And so I'm really hard-pressed to know what to point out. But what I do want to do here is just show you different people, and then again let this be a somewhat of a homework assignment for you, because the verses are there and you can do this. This is not complicated stuff. What you can do is read the passages listed there and see, maybe even using a concordance or some Bible software. There's something called e-sword.net that is free Bible software you can download and search the whole Bible for words like dwelling place or rest or righteousness or whatever.
Studylight.org is a really good one online.
What is it?
Studylight.org.
Studylight, L-I-G-H-T, .org is another one. Some great stuff you can find online, so take advantage of that free stuff or go see Mark Gugino for better stuff maybe at your local Chronicles. This is brought to you by Chronicles and Nabisco. All right. We're done with that. All right. You see different people and different things that are going on in their time period and how they point to Christ, how you see Christ in them. One of the biggest of those is Moses. I mean, just look at that list there. The tabernacle, the manna bread, the water from the rock, the righteousness of the law, the justice of the law, the priestly system. He's a prophet like Moses and better than Moses. And so, I don't have it with me. There's a book that's recommended at the back of this, and it's called Seeing Christ in the Shadows of the Old Testament, or Shadows of Christ in the Law of Moses by Vern Poitras. Phenomenal book if you're confused on how all those laws aren't meaningless. Dig into Vern Poitras's like 700-page book, literally, and you can find out what all those things mean in the Old Testament. So there are all kinds of things, of course, that you can pick out in each character through the Bible. But turn to page 27. I want to maybe show you a tool that will help you do this. Types and shadows are words that we've used. Well, actually, we've used the word shadow, but we've not used the word type. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard that word type? Someone's a type of Christ. That doesn't mean they're different Christs, of course. Look at Hebrews 11:9. We'll show you what a type is. Actually, it's a word that the Bible uses, tupos in Greek. Really, what we're doing is looking for these connections. Type means foreshadow. It's another way of saying the same thing. Hebrews 11:9 says, "By faith," this is referring to Abraham, "he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for that city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I'm not sure why this verse is listed next to that word. I confess. It's there, though. It's there somewhere. It must be a typo on the chapter. But the word type is used throughout Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of the New Testament that makes the most Old Testament connections. So if you really want to camp out in some of this stuff, what you probably want to do is go to the book of Hebrews. For instance, let me write some things up here. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about a new rest. 5 through 7 talk about a new priesthood. Chapter 8 talks about a new covenant. Chapter 9 talks about a new tabernacle. And so you get the picture. It's making Old Testament connections. Rest is Sabbath. And so rest was, of course, one day of the week, Sabbath day, that you would rest. But also with Joshua, it was called a land of rest. Finally, with Joshua, you have what's called rest on all sides because they defeated all the enemies and now they're in the promised land having rest. Does that relate to Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest"? Ah, yeah. Or does it relate to Revelation, which says, "And there'll be no more work"? It doesn't mean you don't have to punch the clock anymore. It means the final rest in Christ. So, if you want to study more Bible themes in the New Testament along these lines, Hebrews is a great place to go. Along those lines, look at Colossians 2:17. We'll look at the word shadow. And I want to show you the theme of shadow in a couple of places in the Bible, how it's used. Just because the Bible calls one thing a shadow and doesn't specifically say something else is a shadow, doesn't mean that thing isn't a shadow. Does that make sense? So we don't just wait for the New Testament to say, "Look, see the connection." We can also look back, and of course it can be abused. It's a tough thing to know, look, there's Jesus. You know, anytime the word red is used, some people get carried away, and, "Oh, red is blood, it's Jesus." It might just be red, you know. Imagine that. But we don't want to just say the things that are types and shadows are the only things that are types and shadows. And I'll show you what I mean. Colossians 2:17 says this. Hopefully I have the reference right. Referring to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. No one's to judge you in regards to these. No one's supposed to put these on you. Instead, notice this phrase, and this was my, I know it was kind of controversial, but my comment about Messianic Jewish movements. This is what I have in mind. Not all of them are bad, and there are some that are worse than others, but where it is bad is where they miss verse 17. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I know that a lot of them say, yeah, see, this points to Christ, but I feel like some of them, some, want to go back and live back there and just enjoy the new moons, the festivities, the celebrations, the dietary laws. And I want to say all that was to frustrate and aggravate and compound sin so that Christ is your righteousness, not so that you go back to the righteousness of the law. And so that's my comment on it. I won't, you know, let's not go there anymore. But my point is, when verse 17 isn't heeded, and when these things are not just shadows that have big arrows, but they're still substance, then you've got trouble. Does that make sense? And so here's a place where it says, these are just mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I think there's a message in the New Testament where we don't love the shadows, we love the substance. And the shadows are only useful in that they were arrows to the substance. And so I'm nervous about someone who talks more about the law than they talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. And then with Jesus in mind, we look at all these things and we go back and we see Jesus. So we go back and start going, Jesus, 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 Jesus. But we live as New Testament Christians where Jew and Gentile are one. So here's a place where it says shadow. Let me show you another theme, a shepherd theme. That's right there at the top of your page, of page 27. Look at the verses here. And what I want to do is someone just pick one of these. Well, that's not going to work. All right. Let's just start looking at these. Genesis 49:24 is the first place shepherd pops up, probably in the Bible, or at least the first meaningful place, the first place of connection and shadow and type. Genesis 49:24. And look at what it says here. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From Jacob comes the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Stone is actually one on this list here. So you can trace the theme of stone and rock throughout the whole Bible and see that Jesus Christ is the chief corner stone. And on this rock, I will build my church. Okay, wait a minute. Rock, whole Bible. Let's start tracing that theme out. Well, here the shepherd theme starts to be traced out, where all of a sudden now from the mighty one, it's kind of shadowy. Who is it? What's he like? I don't know. All I know is sounds like God, and he's also called a shepherd. Look at 1 Chronicles 11:2. Who's in 1 Chronicles? Who's the big guy in 1 Chronicles? David. Does that matter? You bet. Watch this. 11:2 of 1 Chronicles. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. The Lord your God said to you, you, David, will shepherd my people Israel. David was a shepherd. That was just coincidence, right? A shepherd that can defeat a Goliath? Is there any connection there with Christ? Hopefully I'm just giving you like little tidbits for you to go and run crazy with. Not too crazy, but at least have some fun. So when we look at just David who trusts God to defeat Goliath, it's not just a moral application for my job. There is a connection in God's plan because a stinking shepherd boy defeats a Goliath, and Jesus comes in a shepherd-like meekness and in the foolishness of the cross defeats Satan. I mean, is there a way in which this is connected? Shouldn't we see this somewhat? Okay, so David now is the shepherd. But the next verse, next passage is Psalm 23, where David, who's the shepherd of Israel, is saying, who's my shepherd? The Lord's my shepherd. It's got to get bigger than David. David can't be the shepherd because David has a shepherd. Do you see? Now look at 2 Samuel 22. I skipped. I'm sorry.
Yeah, you jumped.
Forgive me. All right. Ezekiel 34. Look at Ezekiel 34. I apologize. This is great. Ezekiel 34 is written right before the exile. The exile happens, Babylonian captivity happens because of the people's sin, idolatry, waywardness. So Ezekiel is written at a time of severe judgment. And part of the problem is not just the people, but it is the priests of the people, the priests, the shepherds of Israel. So Ezekiel 34, my heading over Ezekiel 34 in my Bible says prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. There is this theme throughout Ezekiel 34. Look at verse 13. I will bring. First, let's back up. Verse 7, therefore you shepherds, these are shepherds who are priests, leaders and prophets of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. You didn't care for my flock. They were vulnerable and they became like prey. They lacked food. The beasts attacked them, verse 8 says. Therefore you shepherds, you shepherds, you shepherds. They're getting a pounding here, right? And then verse 11 changes. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. God is saying, forget you, I'll be the shepherd. I'll shepherd, I'll shepherd, I'll shepherd. Now look at verses 13, 14, 15, 16. My Bible begins with all the same two words, I will, I will, I will. Okay, God's by repetition putting something in our minds here. I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. I will be the shepherd. Because you didn't, because you're inadequate, because people can't shepherd people. Something better than people have to shepherd people. I will, I will, I will, I will. And it keeps going. Watch for something else. Read through here. Take the time. What does it say in verse 23? What's it say? Who's going to do it? Remember, it's just, I will, I will, I will. And then, I will set over them one shepherd. One. Who is it? My servant David. Remember the timeline? Ezekiel. Before or after David? After. David's dead. I will set over my servant David. What's Jesus called? The son of David. I mean, whoa! There's only one way that the son of David, the seed of David can be the shepherd, and God himself can be the shepherd, and it's if there's a God-man who's in the line and offspring of David. Isn't that amazing? I will shepherd, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, David will shepherd. What? David's dead. And you have the same thing where God says, the kingdom of David will be an eternal throne. Eternal? Well, either that means David's going to live forever, or there will be an unending succession of kings from David's loins. Neither of those happen. Or one guy will come along from David who is eternal. Jesus. All kinds of fun things there. Under those themes of shepherd, rock, stone, circumcision, spring, water, rest, Sabbath, dwell. And that is just touching the iceberg of other big themes. Yeah, Elf.
Hebrews 11:18? 19.
11:19?
Yeah.
Okay. The type, thank you. Yeah, the word, oh, I'm missing a one.
Yeah,
back on the top of the page, the word type is Hebrews 11:19. Thank you. And remember, this isn't insignificant because John 10, what's in John 10? I am the good shepherd. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't just mean Jesus is looking around trying to come up with an idea. All right, I'm going to take care of you guys. What's that like? A sheep. All right, you guys are like sheep. I'll be the shepherd. It's like that. No, I mean, he says he's the good shepherd. I will shepherd my sheep with all this in mind, with Genesis in mind, the shepherd, the mighty one, with David, who is the shepherd boy, saying, the Lord's my shepherd, with Ezekiel 34, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, I will shepherd, David will shepherd, and Jesus comes and says, I'm the good shepherd. Those are related. And so that's why a search engine, a Bible search engine is so helpful for your computer. I mean, that's an amazing gift of God, literally, to study the Bible. And that's so helpful to be able to pick out themes and strings. And yes, you can get carried away. You can, you know, search the word red and find it in too many places, probably. But I think the obvious ones start to pop up. And there are times when someone's just a shepherd, right? It's not like the word shepherd is only used in reference to Christ. But you start to see themes here. When David's called a shepherd, and you know he's the son of David, then okay, we can use him. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions? All right. Let's think about something new. The next page, page 28. I really would love to go through some of these others with you because they're all just that fun. But they're there. You can do it. Something new. Another theme, the word new. Remember that the prophets of the Old Testament are seeing things hopeful, but their visions are sometimes all too big. Remember that? That's a tag. Use that tag. The prophets see stuff that's all too big. So I was just talking with someone in between the session. Ezekiel, for instance, is right before the Babylonian captivity. And he sees destruction of the temple coming. The temple's destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. And so he sees restoration here. But he also sees like new heaven, new earth. He also sees new covenant. He also sees the Gentiles coming in and salvation spreading to all the parts of the world. And so all of a sudden now you start thinking of this idea as you read through Ezekiel. It's not just how does this verse apply to my life, but how am I reading Ezekiel, seeing and knowing that there is, yes, the plan that the temple will be rebuilt, but what he sees is far too big for this to be it. What he sees is something that's way out here, okay? And so one of those things we see around this era is for the first time now, the word new is popping up with something significant. And so you have in the book of Isaiah 43:19, I'm going to do something new. And it starts this theme. You don't have it until then. It starts this theme of what God's going to do that's new. And so you're Isaiah, like Ezekiel, before the Babylonian captivity, and maybe you're thinking I'm going to do something new means I'm going to destroy the temple and start over. So this new theme starts to develop, and it starts to get really big. It includes a new covenant. It includes all these things, but guess what? This happens, and it's just not enough. It's not big enough for the promises that were given in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah's day. And so they're pointing to something way bigger. You see, it's something new. It's, I'm going to give you a new name. New name. I mean, notice, we're not called Israel too much in the New Testament. New name. I don't know what that new name exactly was, whether it was called Christian or whether it was, you know, I mean, what God had in mind. But the point is things are new all over the place in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is kind of the place to read about the new covenant, new promises. In fact, let's look at it. New covenant is what we're under, we could say. God was doing something new, 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 new. And Jeremiah 31 spells out what this new covenant, new pact, new agreement will look like. I'll make a new covenant, verse 31 says, of Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant which I made before. It's different than the one that had to do with Moses, because it's out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. You could break it. It wasn't eternally binding. It was humanly dependent. You had to do your part in the old covenant. God would be your God, and you better be His people, or else. And so that's why you have, by Isaiah to Malachi stage, you have really a people who are not His people. You have a people of God within the people of God. Does that make sense? You have everyone who calls themselves Jewish, and then you have people who are really circumcised of heart, not just the foreskin. And so this covenant won't be like that covenant. How so? Verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make. I will put my law within them and on their heart I'll write it. Where was the law before? Tablets of stone. Why stone? Think that matters? Well, that's just where they wrote stuff. Well, 2 Corinthians 3 says it was outward on cold tablets of stone, and now it's on hearts. Now it's on hearts. There's a difference there, right? Now it's inward. Before it was all external. Before it was cold. Before it was out there. Now all of a sudden, laws on my heart means I want to do it. I'll write down their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. Notice the emphatic language here. Not I'm hoping so. If they do their part. There are no ifs in these verses. Because Christ is the if. He's the contingency for us. All we do is believe. And so, look at verse 34. Kind of confusing language here, but important. It says, they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What's this about know the Lord? No one will have to say, know the Lord. Well, like I said, in the Old Covenant, you had God's people who were God's people by heritage, by nationality, by circumcision. But within that, you had God's real remnant people. And you constantly had to say to a guy out here, know the Lord, know Him in your heart. Don't know Him just as an outward Jew, but be an inward Jew as well. You constantly had to say that to these people. But in the new covenant, everybody in it already knows the Lord. If you're in it, you know the Lord. That's why, by the way, we baptize believers, not babies. Because the covenant has changed. The nature of the covenant has changed. Back here, you could be circumcised and not truly be God's people. So that's why everyone got circumcised. But here, you're not supposed to wear the covenant sign, baptism, unless you're really in the covenant. So you don't wear the covenant sign, baptism and the Lord's Supper, without really believing. Without really, what's the next phrase after all this in verse 34? Unless your sins are really forgiven. I'll forgive their iniquity, their sins I'll remember no more. So this is new covenant. And Hebrews 8 through 10, if you want to write that next to this somewhere, is a place in the New Testament that describes it and comments on it. So it's a place you can go and get your infallible commentary on what Jeremiah 31 was talking about. Ezekiel also saw a new heart, a new spirit. Jesus in Luke 5 described this new time as new wine. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. He's saying that things are new all over the place. Hebrews 9 is talking about a new tabernacle, a new temple, which is Jesus. New heavens, new earth, new song. Revelation ends with just the phrase, behold, I'm creating all things new. I'm making all things new. And it doesn't just mean, oh, things get really changed at the end. Yeah, they do, but new. Think of new. Where's new in the Bible? Does new matter? Is new a theme that God is developing and fulfilling through promises and fulfillment? And Jesus is that essence of new. That's the case. Any questions? All right, still trying to figure out what to do here. All right, look at John chapter 1. I think there were bets going around the office whether I could finish today, so I kind of have to. Prove them all wrong. This is one we've done before. You've heard me say it if you've heard everything I've said here publicly. We've talked about this before, but it's an important one, and it's one that's really clear, but one you don't get maybe at first read, so it kind of lends to having someone take you by the hand and show you. Look at John 1, and look at verse 14. Thinking of the theme of God's presence, the Word became flesh. God Himself put on flesh. Not an invisible presence inside the Holy of Holies where you're there and you die. Now He's in flesh, and He dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. We saw His glory. Well, of course, we know it's shielded glory, and heaven one day will be fullest glory, right? So we keep that in mind, yes. It's not quite heaven, but boy, it's better than it was. Now you actually see it. It's shielded in flesh, yes. But see His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. It kind of sounds like a Christianese kind of saying, doesn't it? Just something you put at the end of something. Oh, full of grace and truth. Just think about it. You're John. Why'd you write that? Come on, John. You press him a little bit. Why'd you put that there? It just sounds like a Christianism. It just sounds like you're just being fluffy. It's a filler phrase, right? We beheld him full of grace and truth. And he could have made the list go on, but he decided not to. Really? Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we've already mentioned this, that this is the place where Moses says, God, show me your glory. Remember, this is a big theme in God's presence because he has been meeting with Moses only in the tent of meeting outside the camp. Moses is frustrated and he pleads with God to start being with them in the presence of the people in the camp. And he asks to show him his glory. And this is what he says. First, I want to show you 33:19, and then I'll show you in chapter 34. God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. We kind of miss that part. We think of this encounter with God and Moses as being one of just a vision, something ethereal, something he saw, something of just an encounter. But it says, I will declare to you, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Then Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passes by. This is what happens. As he passes by, he says, God says of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. You're moving from Hebrew in the Old Testament to Greek in the New Testament. But a lot of scholars believe that John is picking up on this account of God's presence among his people and giving us a word connection so that you know you're supposed to go back here. So that he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Beheld his glory? Who else did that in Scripture? Oh, well, Moses did in Exodus 34. Yeah, full of grace and truth. My translation has loving kindness and truth, but they're the same Hebrew and Greek equivalents. Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John wants us to think back to Exodus 34. I know that's a tough one. I know you're not going to go, wait a minute, where's grace and truth in the Bible? And, you know, land on Exodus 34. But it just shows you how much is there. It just shows you that though there are human authors in human situations, it is astounding how much God is at work to write this Bible. You see? And for that matter, unless we believe in what's called the dictation theory, that they just kind of wrote the New Testament like this in a trance, they had to see these things in some way, didn't they? In some way, maybe not to the fullest, but a lot of times they saw these things. They were biblical theologians, in a sense. And you can be one too. You just have to be thinking whole Bible. Back up, look at the forest, not just the trees. All right. That's on page 29, God's place and presence. Let me think of a section. Let's think of this section on God's people. This is a big theme, and it's kind of an important one because, we'll get to the history of some of this stuff in a second, probably. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Let's start there. There's a big debate, in case you're not aware, of the differences or overlap between Israel and the church. And some people, for them, they die on this hill. I mean, you know, if you're confusing the two, you know, get ready to get stoned. It's bad. It's really bad for some people. This is historically referred to as dispensationalism. We'll talk a little bit probably about the history in a little bit. But it's an interesting question how the new and the old relate. And Jonathan Edwards even said that there is no greater piece of divinity that is harder than the relationship between old and new covenant. So, you know, if he thinks so, I tend to agree. Look at 1 Peter 2:9, though. And let's start to piece together what God thinks of his people throughout the ages and how thick the divide might be or not be. Hebrews 2:9 says, reminds you to, yes, some Jewish people, but also people in Christ, and really they're aliens scattered throughout the whole world. And so it's not just Jewish people here. And it says this in verse 9, you are a chosen race. Race means a people group, a royal priesthood. Priesthood? We're priesthood? A holy nation? A people for God's own possession. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And so Peter is purposefully putting some Old Testament connections in relationship to New Testament people. And he is not willing to make the line between them oh so fat, if you know what I mean. Oh so thick, where never the two shall meet. And so for some people, there is ethnic Israel, physical Israel, and then there are New Testament believers of all the nations, but never the two shall be confused. The question is this, whether in God's timetable, he keeps these future lines on this side of the cross, this distinct, or if there is a way to allow for some Jewish physical identity, but also some measure of one under the heading of Christ. And that would be, yes, Jew and Gentile, and really everyone else too. So that Romans 11, for instance, envisions one day the salvation of, I think, national Israel, physical Israel. And so, yes, they'll be brought back in and they'll be saved. But if you're looking for one day God to take the Jewish people and do a lot of Old Testament things, you maybe I misunderstand it, but you may be kind of disappointed, because in Christ now we have a thing that allows for Jews and Gentiles, and they can be seen as one. Look at Galatians 3. I want to show you this. The first verse that kind of summarizes, the first verse we'll look at, that summarizes all of this chapter says is verse 28. Did I say chapter 28? Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 29. If you, who? Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. It sounds to me like the word seed and descendant is getting redefined or at least clarified. Maybe we shouldn't say redefined, because it's always foreseen this, right? Somehow in the promises given to Abraham, being a great nation and being a blessing to the nations would come together. Do you see that? That somehow God's people would be a great nation. Oh, that was 1 Peter 2, wasn't it? You'll be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Is there a sense in which I am a part of the nation of Israel? In a spiritual sense, yes. And we're not thinking whole Bible, we're not thinking New Testament glasses if we're not doing that. So, look also at Galatians 3 and look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Do you see? Your promise, Abraham, to have a seed as great as the stars of the sky in the sands of the sea, does that relate to Revelation 5:9, which says, God will save a multitude which no man can number? Are those people Abraham's seed? Yeah, they are, aren't they? I mean, how else do you do it? 1 Peter 2 is calling everyone who scattered this yes, Jews, yes, Christians, Gentile Christians, calling them a holy seed, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Look at Galatians 3. Well, let's see here. Here, verse 8 ties these two together, as I said, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul pointing out that this isn't a new thing. God didn't like just say, oh, I got an idea. I'm going to make you Jewish people jealous, and I'm going to start having other people. And then later, I'll get back to you after you realize what you're missing out on. Is that what he's saying here? No, look at what he says. Foreseeing in the Old Testament that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Remember Psalm 87? I'll write Rahab down as born here. He preached the gospel before Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Notice, don't miss it, all the nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12 promise is called what here? A gospel. A gospel. Do you see that? Look at it again. Don't look at me. Look at verse 8. The scripture, reduce it down. Let's get rid of phrases that are sticking out, at least in the NAS, which is awfully choppy sometimes. The scriptures preached the gospel before Abraham when they said, all the nations will be blessed in you. Whoa. How cool is that? That's a gospel. That's a hope for you. So the nations will be blessed in you isn't just America's rich because they like Israel and Israel's God's people. That's not what this is saying. It's saying the blessing is a salvation blessing and the promise was way back in Genesis 12. Does that make sense? Look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. That is, in the new covenant, everyone who is in Christ is in the seed. So there's a sense in which the Old Testament prophesied of seeds, and we're one of those, but there's a sense in which it just saw a seed. And really, that's the benchmark. That's the test case. Who's in the seed? Christ is the seed. Okay, look at Ephesians 3. One more. Again, we're asking the question, how do we Gentiles relate to being the people of God and God's overall plan? Are we just kind of a parenthesis or an afterthought or just something of just jealousy to be conjured up in Israel? Or is this really not just an afterthought or parenthesis in God's plan, but is this perhaps Imagine that, the culmination of God's plan, where things were building to all along. How you see that is hugely different, right? I mean, I don't know if you know that, but you probably have either a parenthesis view or a giant arrow view of what the church is supposed to be. Either you see God's plan as being this, this thing that's really all about Israel, physical Jewish Israel in the Old Testament, and then there's this break in the New Testament, and he's doing this thing with Christians. Praise God we got in. I wouldn't like it any other way. But really, his heartbeat is for Israel. And one day he'll get back to that. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Or was this one big arrow that, in a sense, clarifies who Israel has always been? Isn't that exactly what Galatians has been telling us? That the seed, the definition of the seed, isn't just them and you're an afterthought. You are them if you believe. You are Father Abraham's seed. You can call him Father Abraham because he has a spiritual offspring, which is an offspring of faith. So we say that this isn't exactly right. Instead, what we say is happening in the New Testament is, yes, there are promises that physical Israel will be saved in the future. And so a great vast majority of physical Israelites will one day have a conversion. There'll be a regeneration of Israelites. But will it be restored to their Old Testament identity? I don't think so. Because the arrows don't go backwards. Keep that in your mind. The arrows aren't supposed to go backwards. You don't go back to the shadows. Their substance is Christ. And so what we say is now, there is this new covenant thing, and it's made of Jews and Gentiles. And it's called the church. It's called the new covenant. Keep in mind, we know the new covenant applies to us, right? Don't we? Raise your hand if you agree with that. The new covenant applies to you? I hope it does. Who was it made to? The house of? House of? Judah. Jeremiah 31:31 says it's the house of Judah. Uh-oh. Either you're in the house of Judah, or you got in by accident, or there's a way of describing Judah in spiritual terms, and that's where it was going all along, because the arrow gets fatter. Praise the Lord. Right? Yeah, our righteousness outside of the law. Those things were foreshadows that pointed us to Christ. And so, now we have the church, Jew and Gentile alike. Let me show you Ephesians 3, where again we start to see more pieces of this puzzle put together. He's describing a mystery, which doesn't mean mystery like we've never thought of it before, we don't know about it, it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Mystery is something that's often just cloaked or shadowy. So he's describing this mystery, and he says in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel on which I was made a minister. In fact, look at what he says later on, or is it earlier on? Yeah, look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets. You were strangers from the covenants and promises made. And now you're part of fellow heirs. So again, we have to keep in mind this people theme. People. Adam and Eve, Noah. I mean, you got a couple blips on the screen in the lost era. You have Abraham and sons, and that's it. And then it's now Israelites, but it's Israelites versus the nations. Oh, and then there's even more narrow. It's just a faithful remnant, those who are faithful to follow in God's ways. But ultimately, we know it's Christians. This is where this was going all along. There were hints that this thing would be bigger than just Israel all along. Psalm 67. Where it talks about worship being among the nations. You start tracing this theme about nations. Oh, here's another great one. Revelation 5:9 gives that Revelation 5:9 people description fourfold. tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, right? Throughout the book of Revelation, at least four different times, that fourfold description of God's people is given. Okay? Go to Genesis 10. Remember, there are blips of hope amidst the most despairing times, right? I mean, you have exilic prophets talking about a Messiah who's going to come. I mean, that's more than a blip. That's a big thing. This is just a blip, but it's still really, really neat. Genesis 10:5. This is what's called the Table of Nations, this chapter. This is the offsprings of Noah and his sons. Genesis 10:5 describes it like this. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, if I counted right, my version of chapter 10, verse 5 gave five different words to describe this. In the Hebrew, there are only four. Fourfold description. They're the same Hebrew equivalents as the Greek words in Revelation 5, 9. Revelation 5, 9 is saying God's salvation spread to the whole world. Not every one of them, but a sampling from all parts of the world. So now when we see Genesis 12, all the nations will be blessed. All the families of the peoples will be blessed. When you start seeing that in Psalm 67, that the nations will worship you, the peoples, the coastlands will come to worship you. Right here, amidst very dark days, because the descendants of Noah don't follow after God at all, the next chapter will be the Tower of Babel, won't it? Dark, dark chapters. But a fourfold description is given in Genesis 10 that will then be picked up and culminated in Revelation 5:9, and that group is in heaven. How cool is that? Am I the only one who thinks so? Is that cool?
Yeah.
That's really cool, isn't it? And I know some of that is, you know, oh, well, I don't know the Hebrew and Greek equivalents, and, you know, I've never heard of a Septuagint. I don't know what that means. But, okay, but at least it tells you there's more there. And we cannot refuse to be whole Bible Christians anymore. That's what it tells me. I may not get it all, and I might have to go to help. I sure do. I go to help. So you just go to help. I mean, I just, you know, maybe I go to help with deeper footnotes, but we all go to help. We all have teachers. And so you go to help and you find this stuff and you see that the Bible is absolutely amazing. Any questions? None at all? Yeah, Elf.
Even now, in this time, it's a shadow like of Israel. When Israel, there was Israel and there's the real Israelites, there's the Christians, and there's the real Christians. Those that call themselves Christians.
Sure. You know, Elf. Elf pointed out that just like there was in the Old Testament Jews and then real Jews, now there are people who call themselves Christians and are then there are those more inside that are real Christians that aren't true, you know, there are some that aren't true Christians. The difference is in the Old Covenant, you could be in the covenant and still be outside that inner circle. The Old Covenant was made with, really, a lot of times with just outward Jewish people. The New Covenant is different because the New Covenant, yes, has people who are outside it who call themselves Christians, but they're not really in it. Because if you're in it, what does it say? The last phrase of verse 34, their sins are forgiven. Jeremiah 31, 34, their sins are forgiven. So they can't be in the New Covenant and not be true Christians. So that's the difference. Is there a connection and similarity? Yeah. So you see, actually, another theme is that you see some of the vocabulary, some of the words used in the Old Testament to decipher a guy from here and here, you see it picked up and used by Jesus and Paul to talk about a guy who's here and a guy who's here. You see it picked up in Hebrews where the message is, don't presume on the grace of God and leave the faith and prove that you've always been outside it. So it's in the same language. Just another, wow. It's It's one of those things where, doctoral dissertations are written on things like how Mark uses in his gospel a wilderness theme. You think, wilderness theme? Well, you go get this 600-page book that's now published, and it's amazing to see. And of course, it's all this academic fluff, but still, the point is there that Mark is being a biblical theologian, and he's taking an Old Testament theme of the people wandering in the wilderness. Why does Jesus, when he's tempted, go into the wilderness? Wilderness, wilderness. Where's wilderness in the Bible? Oh, and he's tempted. How'd the Israelites do when they were in the wilderness? How'd they do in their temptation? They pass? Well, they failed miserably. Did they eat? Yeah, God fed them. Did Jesus eat? No. He lived by the bread that comes from the Word of God alone, comes from the mouth of God alone. Jesus is a new Adam. Adam was in the garden of plenty, and he was tempted by the serpent, and he failed. Jesus fasts for 40 days in the wilderness, directly tempted by the serpent, and he doesn't fail, because Romans 5 says Jesus is our new Adam, and there's a new creation built upon this new Adam, who's Jesus. Because with the old Adam, everyone after him dies and is condemned. Everyone in this new Adam, because of his obedience, lives and is saved. Oh, wow, it's everywhere. Why is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? 40, where's that in the Bible? 40 years in the wilderness. This stuff is not just happenstance. There's just way too. And again, it helps us feel confident in our Bibles. And it helps us with the critic who says, what a joke. It's a bunch of religious thoughts from a bunch of religious weirdos. No way. Guys don't come up with this stuff. Not on their own. God does it. Yeah. Of Israel, because Israel stops. I gave you the much abbreviated version back then. You ready for the extended version now? When we asked why, someone up here in the front asked how it is that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as being an Israelite, being when things pop up about Israel in the New Testament and they're good, how does it relate to this divided kingdom and how the northern kingdom went into extinction? Well, it's because of this. I'm trying to reproduce this chart here. Here's Jesus. There's a big X here, which we don't want to minimize in a historical sense. They become Samaritans, they intermarry. Really, the Assyrians did a much better job in ruining religion for the northern kingdom than the Babylonians did. I mean, I was telling someone after one of the sessions, what's fascinating about Daniel in Babylon is not that they stop allowing him to pray. It's that for so long he was allowed to pray. I mean, that's a blip on the screen when all of a sudden Daniel can't pray. When all of a sudden he's thrown in the lion's den because he was a praying man. Up until that point, he was allowed to be a good little Jewish boy. Well, not so in Assyria. You talked with another Israelite and they killed you. They broke down all cultural boundaries and pictures. And so what actually does survive is what, pardon the crudity, is what Jewish people, Israelites, would have called bastard children. Bastard children is what survived, and they're called Samaritans. This is on a human historical level only. But on a spiritual level, who's Israel? We've just been doing these studies. Ephesians 3, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Of course, it's Jesus, but it's all who are in Jesus, including Ryan Kelly and you, if you're in Christ. So there's a sense in which the whole people of God, on a historical level, one became extinct, the other one became the seed from which the Messiah came. On a spiritual level, it pops up in us. Does that make sense? The house of Israel. The Samaritan woman. It's Samaritans that get saved, just like, you know, just like us, Americans who get saved. Some of this I know is thick, and it's probably more, we're probably trying to tackle at times more than 3 hours of talking allows for. Stick with the stuff that doesn't confuse you and is not too overwhelming. Let me quickly, let's see here. Let's do page 30 and then we'll call it quits. You know what? Let's do something else. Take out this chart you have here that you filled out. And we're going to make a kind of bonus box at the bottom. You can float it because you probably don't want it to be, it's not quite as connected as the other things above it. But we're going to ask the question how God mediates himself. He places himself, gives his presence and his law or his promises through people. So the question is, who's this through? What, how's this happen through someone? Genesis 1 through 2, none are needed. I mean, it's intimate presence with God, right? None are needed. You don't need a mediator when you're right with God. Well, in the next section, there's only the promise. You have the promise in Genesis 3, and then God's not really talking to hardly anybody, just a couple blips on the screen. It's not like God talks with one guy who then talks with a bunch of people. That's what you have in the next one, Abraham and sons. The promised era, God mediates himself through Abraham and sons. And now their offspring is constantly growing, but God is usually meeting with one guy at a time, like Jacob. And then you have in this next section, the foreshadowed section, God mediates himself through a handful of people. Because it's such a long and big section, it's first through Moses, and then it's through Joshua, and then it's through Judges, and then it's through Kings. And then there are good, bad judges, good, bad kings. Moses is good sometimes and bad sometimes. Moses grumbles. Moses doesn't even get to enter the promised land. Some mediator, right? So there's this hope. You're not holy enough to get directly to God. You need a go-between. Remember, even Job anticipated this? God's God, I'm not. We need a mediator. And so this theme of mediator is all throughout the Bible, that there is this person, there is a character that God, or people, that God is using to be the go-between between his people and himself. And then really, in the prophesied era, of course, it's prophets. It's just him talking. He talks through prophets. But then, he mediates himself through Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the supreme mediator. What we're not really saying, though, is mediator on a salvation level. Really what we're talking about is what's the means by which God reveals himself. So we could add in this section of now and not yet, Jesus, Spirit, Scriptures. Right now we're in the Spirit and Scriptures age. Because Jesus doesn't show up and talk to me. Maybe he does you, but tell me how you get him to, because that'd be nice. You know, he gives us the Scriptures. Gives us the Spirit within us. And then in the completed era, the kingdom completed, he mediates himself again through none needed. See him face to face. I mean, sure, Jesus is on our behalf and our none needed is because of Jesus being the mediator. But he's an eternal mediator and it's done. He did it once for all. He doesn't have to keep doing it. So it's not an ongoing mediator in that sense. And so now in heaven, we see him face to face. None are needed. Isn't that amazing? Again, another theme. It's just taking, how does God relate to his people? How does God in his kingdom, remember a kingdom being God's rule, God's blessings, God's principles and promises, shown and revealed through His people, to His people, in His place, revealing His presence. So mediator is another big theme. If you're really interested in page 30, of course, biblical covenants are things throughout the Bible, different covenants that God made with people. There are theological covenants we could talk about, and we could spend some time talking about the history of all this on page 31, but I have a feeling many of you wouldn't be interested, and we've already talked about stuff in dispensationalism already. Let me point out this. The big debate is whether dispensationalism is right, or usually its nemesis, its opposite, is covenant theology. Covenant theology tends to see the Bible on one big line. In fact, it goes so far as to say that there is one eternal covenant, and then there are administrations of that one covenant. I know what they're trying to do when they say this. They're trying to say there's only been one way to ever get saved. You don't in the Old Testament get saved through works, do you? You get saved because you believe. The gospel was preached at Abraham's time, and of course in Genesis 3, even before that. As soon as there's sin, the gospel's being preached, and people are believing it. So that's what they're trying to say by saying there's one eternal covenant called the covenant of grace, also on page 30 here. I shouldn't say also, on page 30. But they see the Bible on one big line, and that kind of makes me nervous. I don't think they see development enough. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, this is a covenant theology, mostly comes out of the Reformation. Dispensationalism popped on the scene in the 1800s, and it broke the Bible down into seven dispensations. I don't know if that's seven, but you get the point. And it isn't like these. Dispensationalism can be a bad biblical theology. Hope I'm not offending anyone with a Scofield reference Bible, but really I think it does a kind of bad job at trying to be historically sensitive, because in these sections, God's doing something so focused that it makes the Bible very choppy. And it doesn't allow for arrows. And so when we talked about this idea that Old Testament, there's Israel, and then there's this kind of afterthought, parentheses, church idea, and then one day God will get back to Israel, that's dispensationalism. They would say that that's right here somewhere in these seven things. And so they would say that really what happened is God came in Jesus Christ and offered the kingdom. And that's why he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's almost. But because the Jews didn't believe, Jesus pulled it back and said, well, there's not going to be a kingdom then. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you jealous by offering spiritual salvation to these Christians. And so they see this as a very new thing that happened. A kind of like a, oh, in the mind of God, I think. And so they would emphasize that this wasn't really seen in the Old Testament. I disagree. I think it's there. I think we've been seeing all morning it is there. And so this isn't a parenthesis in the plan of God. This is where the arrow has been building to, right? And of course, obviously, we know the arrow keeps going until we get to heaven. But that's God's plan. That's dispensationalism. It doesn't matter what it's called. It doesn't matter. I mean, who cares what the history is? Who cares who believed it? Who cares who came up with terms? The point is, what's the Bible say? That's the only thing we care about. And but occasionally, terms are thrown around, and sometimes it's useful to figure out what line of history you follow. Any questions on this? Yeah. Sorry, one more here. Oh, in 10 seconds or less? The 70 weeks of Daniel are in Daniel 9, and they would say, in a dispensationalist standpoint, that the 70th week is still to come. And so these are 77s, literally. And so each one is represented by 7 years. And so they would say the 70th year of Daniel is the tribulation 7-year period. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
My question is more of whether the idea of the 70th week kind of being a stop in a horrible chronological timeline.
Right.
It seems like that they're kind of fitted into a dispensationalist theory where you have to almost force it in by saying, oh, clock stop.
Sure. And whether the sevens have to be years, because it doesn't say 70 years, it just says 77s. And enter in the whole possibility that possibly in apocalyptic literature, numbers are symbolic, and 7 is always a number of completeness. So I wrote a paper on it in seminary and took the dispensationalist approach and then showed it to a professor, and he didn't like it, so... I got a good grade. I did, you know, did good on the position I took, but, you know, anyway, I would see them as symbolic time periods, just because of the nature of apocalyptic literature, and that's what's changed in my thinking since I was in seminary, is an understanding of how that works. That it's often kind of a poetry meets sci-fi kind of genre, style of literature. And so just because we tend to think numbers always mean something, numbers have to mean something here, well, what if they thought differently? Is that possible? And if they thought differently, then we at least have to entertain the possibility these aren't years. And even if they are years, you don't have to come up with the dispensational approach that it's all this, that it's always choppy, that the church is just a parenthesis. We had another question over here somewhere. Quickly. Mm-hmm. Kind of. It would be a blend between the two. It would be something between biblical theology and systematic theology. And really what they did is that they tried to be historically sensitive, but they didn't do it standing on the shoulders of those who've done it before them. And that's why the history here would be useful on page 31, because the people who did it 200 years before them did it so much better. And they could have taken advantage of that, and they weren't, I don't criticize them as people, but they weren't historians, and they really weren't theologians. Schofield, Darby was a guy who kind of came up with it, was a lawyer. So these weren't, I don't know, I mean, I don't want to use the term sophisticated theologians, like, you know, there's something good about the ivory tower, but my point is that people before them were seeing epochs and eras in God's plan, such as John Owen in the 17th century. And they kind of thought by dispensationalism in the 18th century, they thought they were doing something new and clever and but right and biblical, but they did kind of a bad version of what had been done for years. Does that make sense? And now there's a renewed biblical theology emphasis, so there are all kinds of resources, i.e. see page 38, for you to get. I mean, this is like a new thing. You can now get PhDs in biblical theology from two universities in the world. So this is a big thing, and it's growing, and I think its importance is being more and more understood. Again, keeping in mind that while we might write more books on it, that we might clarify some things, but we might fine-tune things. If this is right, this is how it's always supposed to have been interpreted. But we also keep in mind that we can't just stand on yesteryear's shoulders and be content, that we always have to be trying to refine our vision of God and our understanding of the Word of God. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Well, if you're dispensationalist, sorry we ended on this note. Really, again, that's not the point of what you what school of thought you identify with. The point here is how God's plan fits together. And so all we're saying in this is if it's too choppy or if it's too ironed out, it's not right. You don't iron it out and you don't chop it up. You use the arrow. That's biblical theology in a nutshell. Does that make sense? Well, let's close in prayer.